Good to be with you this morning. My name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new to Veritas, man, we're really glad you're here. Would love to meet you. Like Lauren said, would love to get to know you. There's a Connect card in the seat back in front of you that you can fill out. Turn it in back at the Connect table. That's just a really simple way for us to follow up with you, get to know you more. But more importantly than that, we'd just love to meet you. So glad you've joined us this morning. I've got just a few quick announcements for us before we jump into to what we're talking about this morning. These are in your bulletin. The marriage classes are starting here in a few weeks. This is our premarital counseling for you. If you are engaged to be married, you'll be partnered with a mentor couple. So check those out. We have a foundations class coming up in January. This is a two-part class for everyone. Actually, our desire is that everybody who calls Veritas home would at some point go through this class. It looks at who we are, why we do what we do, what we believe, and it's also a part of our membership process. And so I would hope that you would also desire to become a member here. So check those out. Those are coming up. And also, speaking of membership, January 27th, Sunday evening, is our next members meeting. That evening, we'll have a potluck. It'll be a great time together. And then finally, baby dedications next week. So a lot going on, a lot of good things. It's hard to believe it's 2019, right? I don't know what happened to 2018, but here we are. I've heard plenty of New Year's resolutions flying around the last couple of weeks, right? It's that time of the year. The gym that I go to regularly, right? It's now really full all of a sudden. I've resolved to take a break from cookies. Don't ask me why, it's a bad decision, but that's where I'm at. This past Thursday night, though, our community group was together, the one that Renee and I attend, are a part of, and we were talking a little bit about about reading the Bible this year and resolving to want to study God's Word more and to pray, and it was just so encouraging to as we talked about this as a group to see each other's passion to know Jesus through His Word, to read His Word together. And I want to encourage us as we start this morning, just to as we're thinking about a new year and reflecting on changes that we'd like to see in our lives, reflecting on what happened in 2018 and where we're going in 2019, as we're talking about like resolutions and goals, I want to encourage us to think about these things from a biblical gospel perspective. Laying off the cookies and working out more regularly are noble goals, for sure, right? But even noble goals like Bible reading can become selfish and be done from selfish motives and for selfish gain. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, which is the founding verse for Veritas, what we were planted on 10 years ago. The Apostle Paul writes that he said, "I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." Nothing except Christ and Him crucified. And then he goes on to say that even in our apparent weaknesses and in our struggle, that we would rest in those things, that we would rejoice in them even, so that our faith wouldn't rest on the power of men and our abilities, but in the power of God. Amen? Amen? All of our goals and resolutions, friends, everything we're striving for, should be about pointing us to Jesus, about resting in His grace, to depend on His power and strength more, to grow in our faith and trust and desire for Him, to grow in our character of Christ, to be transformed by His grace, to be more like Him in our actions and in our thoughts. And that's what we're about as a church. That's what we are about here at Veritas. Our mission and our goal as a church is to be a community of people who are being transformed by the amazing gospel of Jesus. And as we are transformed by this grace, we realize that we are called to be an active part in God's transforming mission in our neighborhoods, in our homes, and around the world. So we believe that Scripture says clearly that it's only by the grace of God that we will have true life, right? We know this. This is what we believe. And so as a gathering, as a community, as individuals, knowing and being transformed by our understanding of His grace and by the gospel of Jesus, that's our goal. That's to know Jesus, to trust Him. And Scripture gives us these ways, these means of how God's transforming grace works among us. And the church is a key part of this. through the accountability and encouragement of the church community, seeking him together, individually and corporately, seeking him in prayer and listening to the Holy Spirit and studying God's word together, through worship and singing together, through living out the mission together, through obedience to his word. That's what we're about as a church, because God has given us these things. As ordinary as they may seem in moments, he has given us these things as a church because this is the way that he cultivates his grace in our lives and transforms us to know him, right? See, we're as a church, we're not about having the hippiest. We're not about that either. The hippest. We're not about having the hippest or most flashy, most motivating gathering. You can get that other places, but we as a church, we're about gathering around the word of God. Gathering around his truth and grace, being formed by the glory and grace of God week after week as we sing and worship him together, as we pray together, as we study God's word together and hear it preached, as we interact with each other and encourage each other and build each other up in love. We do this at our weekly worship gatherings, and then we do this in our homes throughout the week, in our community groups. And these groups, right, these community groups are amazing at times, and then they're awkward at times, and then they're amazing at times, and then they're kind of pathetic at times. And that's just part of it. It takes a lot of intentional work to engage community like this because it goes against kind of some of the things that we really desire. But God's grace is evident in that as brothers and sisters come together and love each other and study God's word together and live life together and pray together and encourage each other together. So if you're not a part of a community group and yet you're a part of Veritas, you attend our gatherings on a weekly basis or regularly, we really encourage you to become a part of a community group. If you're not a part of that group of people that is intentionally pursuing the Lord together, you're missing out on a huge part of what we believe God calls us to as a community here at Veritas. And as a church family, right, we don't have a lot of flashy ministries or slick programs and things to try to make your life as comfortable in this community as it could be. We actually call you to step out of your selfish comfort zones, right? We actually call you to step into spaces that make you uncomfortable because the gospel of Jesus calls us to that. The mission of the God's kingdom is about those things. And in those spaces, we realize it's not about us. It's about God and his glory, right? Right? That's what we're about as a community. We have a mission that God has given us to do, has called us to accomplish, to proclaim the gospel in our city, to show mercy, to fight for justice, to speak truth into brokenness, to be a part of his healing and restoring work in our city. So we call you to serve, to give financially, to be generous, to show mercy, to work for justice, to show hospitality to people you wouldn't normally hang out with, to talk to people about Jesus. These are the things Jesus calls his church to do. And every time we find ourselves in these situations where we feel weak and unable, right, which is pretty often, or we feel like we failed in some way, we're reminded that it's Jesus' work. It's his grace that's working in and through us in our weakness, and we can take joy in that. So everything we do at Veritas, our resolution for 2019 is what it's been since the beginning of the church, is to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified, to be transformed by his grace, and to be active in his mission of transformation that's happening right here in our city, in our neighborhood. This is our highest calling. This is what we are called to do. This is why we exist. And friends, this is why God has you as a part of this church. That's why God has you here. So don't lose sight of this. Don't grow weary in the things God calls us to. Find your strength and rest in his grace and power. We know that Jesus is the only way to true life, right? Amen? He must be the center of everything. So we give our lives to seeking him, to knowing him. And he's given us this church family to live that out together. And I'm so thankful for this church family. I'm so thankful for each and every one of you who are part of this church. God is using us together for his glory, to encourage one another, to build each other up. And I'm excited about what he's going to do here in 2019. So as we look now at Matthew 17, which is what we're supposed to talk about this morning, right? As we look at Matthew 17, we know that God has spoken to us through his scriptures. So what we're reading isn't just some story. It is a story that happened in the life of Jesus, but is recorded for us that we would know more about the character of God, know more about the gospel of Jesus. These scriptures hold the words of life because they point us to Jesus. And so I want to look at a few things this morning that I believe God has for us that lead us to Jesus and that show us what we are called to as his followers. So we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at our freedom and the humility that we are called to have. Now, I know this text talks about taxes, right? And so if you were hoping that I'd preach on why we don't need to pay taxes or tax reform that we need or something like that, I'm not going to do that this morning or ever. maybe some point, I don't know. Just a reminder too that the outline and notes for this sermon are available on your app on your iPhone or your phone or your mobile device. You can follow along there. You can add your own notes to it. So that's there if you'd like to use it in the resource tab of our app. But this section of Matthew that we're in, it shows us Jesus traveling around. We've been just kind of following the events of Jesus' life as he's traveling around. He's preaching. He's doing miracles. He's teaching his disciples. He's healing, he's doing all these crazy things. And in this chapter, in chapter 17, we've looked at Jesus' authority through the transfiguration earlier in chapter 17. Last week, we looked at this call to faith in Jesus for whom nothing is impossible, even if it's small faith. And now here in verse 24, we see Jesus and his disciples arrive in the town of Capernaum. And Peter is immediately cornered by the temple tax collectors. And Peter's asked, hey, is your teacher going to pay his taxes? And Peter's like, yes, he is. And he goes back in the house, and Jesus already knows about this conversation. And he asks Peter a question. Before Peter can even start talking. Now, before we look at this question, though, the tax that Jesus is asked to pay here, we need to understand, isn't a tax from the Roman government that was was occupying that region. This was a Jewish law a tax from the Jewish religious community. They had taken what God had spoke back in Exodus 30 to Moses. God had spoke to Moses about the people helping to pay for the needs of the temple, and they turned that into this religious tax. And so in that culture, in the Israelite culture, this tax was a fundamental sign of piety and solidarity for the Israelites and their law and the temple. So if we remember Jesus' history with the religious leaders of Israel, we might actually expect Jesus to say no. Like, I'm not paying this tax. It's not actually part of God's written law. It's not, it's something you've kind of added to it. It's for the temple that is being led by people who are far from the heart of God. But look at what Jesus says in verse 25. He asked Peter a question in the form of an analogy. He says, what do you think? Who do the kings of the earth tax? Their sons or their family, or their sons and family, or the subjects and the people of their kingdom, others. And Peter answers, from others, of course. And Jesus says, then the sons are free. Now, this is a pretty basic concept that Jesus is getting at. We've watched Braveheart. We know how this works, right? In a kingdom, the king doesn't tax his family. The king taxes everybody else around him. That's what a king does. And Jesus is pointing out something really profound here in this simple illustration, because he's making the case for the freedom and authority that he has and that his disciples have. He's making the case that we are free because we are sons. Now look at this, two things. Jesus is stating that he's the son of the God this temple is honoring. Everything we just celebrated over Advent and Christmas, this whole season, what we've been celebrating is that God in flesh came to dwell among humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, right? Fully God, yet fully man. Not just another human, not a good person, but God in flesh, Jesus, the Son of God, dwelling with us, right? And this is proven throughout Jesus' life, time and time again, through the power that he displayed to heal sickness, to calm and command the wind and the waves and storm, to know the thoughts of man, and ultimately it would be proven as he rises from the dead. God had previously commanded in the Old Testament that his people build this temple as a place to encounter God's presence, so they would worship him and draw near to him. And so what Jesus is saying here, what he's pointing to, is that the king of the temple is the Almighty God, and Jesus is his Holy Son who came to earth. Jesus is pointing to the fact that he's free from paying any temple tax because he's free of the system of temple worship and its laws and regulations, because he's actually the Son of God. That's the first thing. The second thing he's showing us here, it's not explicitly mentioned here, but we see it throughout the rest of Scripture. We see that Jesus is free from this temple tax and requirements because he's actually going to become the temple. He's actually going to become the temple. In John 2, I don't know if you remember this story, there's a story about Jesus cleaning out the temple, cleansing the temple. There were a bunch of people in the temple courts selling things, trying to make money off of temple worship. And Jesus grabs a whip, it says, and drives these sellers and money changers out of the temple. It's pretty crazy. Jesus is like, nope, this is not happening in the temple. It's not going down this way. And the people were like, they ask him, why did you do this? Who says you have the authority to do this? And Jesus says in John 2, he says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And everybody around him just kind of laughs at him. They're like, dude, this thing took 50 years to build. You're going to build it in 3 days? And John writes that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And after Jesus died and rose again in 3 days, they remembered this and believed. See, the temple, if we had more time, we'd go back and look at the Old Testament, because this is really fascinating, really, it's just an amazing study. The temple was the place where that God had instituted for the people of Israel, his people, to meet with him, to encounter him, a place where they could atone for their sins and meet with the presence of God. But this is just a foreshadow of what Jesus would become. Jesus himself, friends, was coming to become the new meeting place with God. The place was giving way to a person. Right? Jesus said back in Matthew 12 that something greater than the temple is here. And he's speaking about himself. And remember what happened on the cross when Jesus breathed his last breath. You remember this? What happened? The temple, the veil in the temple that separated the most holiest of places from the rest of the temple, tore in two. Showing that the presence of God was not separated now from the rest of the world, that Jesus had made a way for people to know the presence of God. The season of the temple was over as Jesus made a way for humanity to come to God through faith in him, not through a physical temple or a specific place. Romans 5:2 says this, that through him, speaking of Jesus, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access to the grace and glory of God through Jesus. So the temple was this place where people received and met the grace and glory of God. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, that's no longer needed. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, atoning for sin. He became the perfect high priest to appeal to God for us. He became the new and everlasting temple through which we would have access into the grace and presence of God. Commentator and scholar Frederick Bruner writes, he said, Jesus, the royal Son of God, replaces the temple and mediates all by himself the presence of God the King to every believer. Jesus is God's temple in person and pays the temple tax with his own blood. Jesus is showing his disciples and us that sons of God are free from the legalism of the temple tax because Jesus himself would become the new temple. And what we see here is that Jesus includes his disciples in this freedom from the temple tax, in this sonship. John Piper, you may have heard of him before, pastor and author, he wrote it like this. He said, now there is a new personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This new personal, individual relationship of sonship through Jesus is what Jesus had in mind when he says, the sons are free. With the coming of Jesus, the one and only divine, eternal, uncreated Son of God into the world, a new way of relating to God is made possible. Now there is the real, experienced, conscious union with Jesus Christ that no one had known before the coming of Christ. That's good news for us, friends, because the union with Jesus means that we are also sons and daughters of God. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, with Christ. Children of God, heirs with Christ. This is really significant. This means that we have been made right with God. That the righteousness and inheritance and blessing that God has given Jesus, his son, are now given to us as well. And so what Jesus is getting at here with this example is that the true children of God are those who are followers of Jesus, and we are free because Jesus himself is the Son of God. I know this is a lot of kind of like theological stuff we're wading through here, but this isn't just a mystical or theological freedom. It's true of our everyday lives, right? Because of Christ, we are free from having to earn the approval of God through perfect morality or trying to appease him in some way with sacrificing and atoning for our sins. We're free in Christ from having to live for the approval of others around us. Right? Our identity and security isn't in those things. Our identity and future secure in Christ. This is practical. We are free from worry and fear because we have a God who has promised to provide and care for us and who is present with us. We're free from guilt and shame because Jesus has atoned for our brokenness and our sins, and we live in grace. We are freed to live into the gifts and uniquenesses that God has created us in. Because we've been fully accepted by God through Christ, we don't have to become something else to be accepted by God. Do you get it? That's the freedom that we have in Christ. We've been freed from so many things that burden us, and there's more that we could talk about. But now Jesus shows us something really important regarding this freedom. This is kind of the point that I want us to get to this morning. Look at what he does in verse 27. He says, you're free, the sons are free. However, even though we have this freedom, let's not give offense by using this freedom in an offensive way. Let's not offend them. He says, go pay the tax. And oh, by the way, I'm going to provide money for this tax in a pretty miraculous way, right? Go catch a fish. Open its mouth, and you will find the shekel that we need to pay the taxes. So we could talk about this fish for a little while, but we're not going. I'm just going to kind of leave it alone this morning. Just going to leave us with this understanding that what Jesus did here is an incredible miracle, and it shows us that what Jesus calls us to, he also provides for us. He provides for us what's needed to do what he calls us to. Now, side note, what this is not saying is that we should all go fishing April 14th in preparation for tax day on April 15th, right? Don't do that. It won't work out well. But here's the bigger point. Here's what Jesus is saying here. He says, even though I'm free from this tax, I'm going to pay this tax so that I don't cause offense. What we see is Jesus didn't want to unnecessarily offend those he came to proclaim his gospel to. If Jesus would not have paid this tax, it's likely that people would have tried to peg him as a religious zealot, a political zealot, trying to overthrow religious and political things, which he really wasn't trying to do in that way that they thought he might. He probably would have unnecessarily shocked sincere Jews who may have been considering Jesus' message and person. It's likely that he would have caused division and offense over what Jesus is considering a secondary issue, when what Jesus is preaching is offensive enough on its own, right? And so here's the big point in this, and this is really profound for us. Jesus is voluntarily laying down his rights, his freedoms, to make every possibility for the people around him to get to know his gospel. This is yet another example of the humility of Jesus. He's laying aside his rights, his authority, his power to serve and love those he came to save. He does this with the tax, right? And he does this with his very life by allowing himself to be crucified. Look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 17 with me. You thought I forgot about those verses, right? Maybe a shorter sermon. Yay. Nope. We're going to go to them. Verse 22, as they were gathered in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of man, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they, the disciples, were greatly distressed. Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection to his disciples. And they're greatly distressed by this. Again, stepping into their shoes a bit, if we can, they had seen Jesus do these amazing miracles, these incredible things. The power of Jesus was evident everywhere they went. The transfiguration, walking on water, healing the sick, multiplying food for thousands and thousands of people. And Jesus says to him that he, the Son of Man, will be killed by the hands of man. That he, the one with all the power and authority, the one with the power and authority of God, who created all things, he who has come to restore humanity, is about to be taken out by humanity. And it seems that the disciples were so shocked and distressed by this that again, they totally missed the whole resurrection part. But the point is this. Jesus was predicting his death and resurrection. Jesus is the suffering servant who, as Philippians 2 says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, Jesus willingly came to this earth to be handed over to sinful men, to be tortured and crucified by these sinful men, by the same sinful men that he was about to pay a tax to and support their work. He did this so that he might show his love for them and save them. He came to die that he might show sinful men and women that he loves them. He did this willingly to complete the Father's glorious plan of salvation. This was the plan of God from the beginning, the Father's plan to atone for our sins through the life and blood of his own Son, so that we would not be consumed by his justice and holiness, so that instead we would have a way to be restored as his sons and daughters, redeemed. Amen? That's what Jesus did. He willingly put himself between men and God and was crushed for us. He gave himself to become the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied about. Can you see the love and humility of Jesus, friends? In this simple act of paying taxes. The simple act of paying taxes for something that he didn't have to do. He was freed from that. But he did it anyways, from the simple act of taxes to the profound and extravagant act of giving his own life, willingly going to the cross. Jesus' utmost desire was to honor the Father God. He was all about God's glory and calling people to the glorious grace. And it's so amazing to see how much Jesus was willing to humble himself, to serve, to die, that we might know this truth and grace. And friends, for those of us who believe in Jesus, we have the same freedom that Christ has. We have that same freedom that we've been given, that we are co-heirs of the gospel. We are brothers and sisters with Christ himself. Our Father is God, but we also have this same call to loving humility. And this is the main application point for us to process as we look at this text, that we are to be the free children of God who freely and lovingly limit our freedoms in order to serve the larger purposes of glorifying God. We are to be free children of God who freely and lovingly limit our freedoms in order to serve the larger purposes of glorifying God. And we do this, friends, as we lay down our rights and freedoms so that the purposes and glory, or the purpose and glory of God would be made known. Let's read Philippians chapter 1, or chapter 2 for an example of this, 1 through 11. I just want us to read this and contemplate what Paul is calling us to here. And you'll see the connection between the humility of Christ and the humility that we are called to put on. Paul writes, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul says to have the same mindset of Christ, which is ours because Christ dwells in us and is transforming us. Love each other in one accord, in one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Have a posture of humility where we count others and their needs and their desires more significant than our own. Friends, this is the humility and freedom that we are called to have because we have experienced the transforming grace and love of Christ. And what I see in my own heart, friends, and what I see many of us struggling with as well, is this tension, this struggle where I quickly turn the freedoms that I have in Christ, I quickly turn them into self-serving, self-centered things. But Jesus, instead, is showing us that the freedom we have been given is for our good and joy, yes. Yes, but it's for the glory of God ultimately. And so when we use our selfish freedoms, our freedoms selfishly, when we use our freedoms selfishly, we actually find ourselves back in bondage. Bondage to serving ourselves, our own desires, rather than being freed in Christ to live for God's glory as he's designed us to live. Do you sense that struggle in your own heart at times? See, Jesus is showing us that our freedoms should be humbly used for his for God's glory, for God's mission. And this means that we should use the freedoms that we have been given as his sons and daughters to serve, to care for others, to care, to show love to others, to proclaim Jesus to those who don't know him. We are called to readily lay aside our rights and freedoms for the purposes of glorifying God. And the specific application for us here, friends, is that there's enough about the gospel that's offensive. There's enough about the gospel that's offensive to people who don't know Jesus that will separate and make us distinct from the world. That's just part of the gospel. Jesus' message was offensive enough, so he laid aside his freedom in humility so that he might have every opportunity to talk to believers or to talk to people around him to show them his grace. So for those of us, for us here today, don't let a selfish use of the freedom we have in Christ unnecessarily offend and separate. We will have to offend at times, right? But make sure that you're offending for the right things, for gospel things, for things regarding the glory of God and the dignity and value of people, not just trying to defend your every opinion or perspective or the right to be right, not just trying to prove you're right and they're wrong, not just to have things your ways, but be willing to humble ourselves. I got a couple of practical examples of this and I think I would encourage you to think about how this plays out in your own life. A couple practical examples that are pertinent right now. One is the political stuff that we're in. Do we let our political perceptions become a barrier between us and our neighbors in a divisive way that would distract us from being able to share the gospel with our neighbors? Do we let our political perspectives get in the way of us loving and caring for each other as a church, as believers? Sure, our political perspectives are important. We need to think through them. But rather than needing to prove that our perspective is right and become divisive in that, maybe we should just lay that aside and listen and care for someone and have the opportunity to talk to them about Jesus and demonstrate his love and grace to them. Here's another one. I struggle with this one a lot. In Christ, we're free from a works-based salvation, right? Nod your head, you can follow along. We're free from a works-based salvation. We don't have to earn our salvation. We've been given that in Christ. But so quickly we use that freedom to not have to earn it. We use that freedom to become selfish with our time and energy and pursue selfish comforts and pleasures, rather than using that freedom to serve others, to invest in serving and edifying the church, to participate in caring for the poor, to actually go out of our way to share Jesus with people. Right? Does that make sense? This is the tension that Jesus is calling us to wrestle through here. We have this freedom, but how are we using it? Think about how this humility and freedom that Jesus called us to plays out in our church family. Right, we've been called by God to pursue unity as a church family. Unity in the midst of different ethnicities and cultures and different levels of income and different political perspectives. How are we humbly loving and serving each other even when our cultures are very different? Do we lay aside the freedoms that we have to love and serve each other? Are we taking the first steps to invite people into our homes, to build relationships with people intentionally in our church family that we may not otherwise normally connect with? What about the needs of the church in the ministries that God has called us to do? Are we using the freedom that God has given us and the resources that God has given us and the blessings that God has given us? Are we using those things to do the work of the church that God has called us to? Kids ministry, mercy ministry, showing hospitality. How does humility and love and a desire for the glory of God cause us to put the interests of others, the needs of others first? And my hope is that we see that the hope we have is in Christ. We have been saved. So even in our failure, we've been forgiven and are loved and cherished. So if you find yourself, like I do often, struggling with humility, struggling with selfishness and pride, don't hear shame and condemnation in this, right? Don't hear that. Hear the voice of your Savior Jesus calling you to draw near to his grace and love, to experience his humility and freedom and grace, to know those things. And in that, you'll find, as you draw near to Jesus, you'll find that your hearts are transformed. You'll find that as you experience his grace and humility, that changes your heart. And you'll find the ability to live in humble freedom because we know Jesus. Amen? Because we know Jesus. So may we repent of pride and selfishness this morning, yes. May we turn from that. But may we see this morning the grace and love and humility of Jesus. May we experience that in our lives. Let's pray together.